Well, last week, I started a series in the Gospel of John. So if you weren't with us last week, you missed that, but I think you'll be able to pick up where we're at today. So if you want to, you can turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2. We're going to be in chapter 2 today. Last week, we took a look at the prologue of John, where John introduces us to Jesus as the eternal Word, as the Creator, as God Himself, the one and only Son of God, who became flesh and lived among us. We've all kind of probably been talking about that a little bit over Christmas time, the advent of how Christ came and lived among us. Christ is life and light and grace and truth, it says, for those who believe in Him. We put our trust in Him. We're going to move to chapter 2 today, but in the remainder of chapter 1, John the Baptist, not the writer of this gospel, but John the Baptist, makes it clear that he is not the Christ, and that he proclaims Jesus as the Lamb of God and of the Son of God. Then he introduces two of his disciples to Jesus. So John the Baptist had his own disciples, and he said, hey, there he goes, the Lamb of God. And so these disciples follow Jesus. They go after him to find out what's going on here. And so one of those disciples is named as Andrew, one who follows Jesus there. The other one is unnamed, but we think it probably was John, the writer of the gospel, who was the other one who followed Jesus at that point. Andrew then goes and finds his brother Peter and introduces him to Jesus. Then Jesus departs for Galilee, where he finds Philip. And then Philip, after he meets Jesus, finds his brother Nathanael and introduces him to Jesus. So already, as Jesus just begins his ministry after he's been baptized, after John the Baptist has proclaimed who he is, Jesus is gathering followers. And they're sharing with one another. They're talking to others and saying, hey, we found him, we found the Christ, is what they're telling one another. Now their conception, as they believe they found the Son of God, the King of Israel, their conception of what that meant probably wasn't very complete yet. They had a good idea what they thought. As we go through John, we're going to get a better idea of what Jesus says. This is who the Messiah is, who the King of Israel is. So let's read now in John chapter 2. So Jesus is in Galilee. This is the area where Jesus grew up, where he lived. John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and he said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This is the first of his miraculous signs that Jesus performed in Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. So we find here in verse 11 that this is the first of Jesus' miraculous signs in Cana, in Galilee. So he's coming into Galilee. John is sharing with us one of his first miracles, what John calls a sign. And it's the first here in Cana. We're going to find out a little bit later in the gospel. It says, talks about his second miraculous sign in Cana. But this is the first. Miracles for John are signs of Jesus as the Son of God. So as we go throughout the gospel, we're going to hear John, as he presents these miracles of Jesus, he's going to talk about them as signs. This verse here in chapter 11, in verse 11, tells us that this revealed Jesus' glory. In other words, some people saw what happened and they're like, whoa, who is this? And his disciples put their faith in him. They're like, this is the Son of God. We thought he's the Son of God. This shows it. This is the Son of God. It reveals his glory. John tells us in chapter 20 of the gospel that there are many more signs than what he records. So John chose which of the miracles, which of the signs he was going to share in his gospel. So a question that comes to me is, why this one? Why did John share this particular miracle? There's evidently lots of them that he could have chosen from. Well, certainly one of the reasons he shares it is because it tells us something about Jesus. It tells us something about who he is. A phrase that stands out to me in this account is what Mary tells the servants. Do whatever he tells you. I don't know if you could read the story without that kind of popping out to you. I mean, that's what we know as followers of Christ. We're to do whatever he tells us, right? Mary says to them, do whatever he tells you. So this morning I'd like to talk about that, about doing. Do whatever Jesus tells you. Now in Jewish life here, weddings were a big deal at this point. Now, they're a pretty big deal to us, too. But they were a really big deal for them. It was the culmination. A wedding was the culmination of a process of preparing for marriage, of preparing to live together, of preparing to be a family. So maybe for a year, at least, before the couple gets married, the groom is preparing a home. He may be building his own house. He may be adding a room onto his parents' house. But he's building a house. He's preparing to bring his bride home. And when everything is finished, when that process is completed, then there's going to be a wedding. And the groom is going to go to the family of the bride, and he's going to get his bride, and they're going to have a procession that goes through town, through the community, the longest route possible so that everybody possible can see them there in the community as they're getting ready for marriage and to wed. And then when he gets back to where they're going to live, they're going to feast. And from what I've read, it could be anywhere from 3 to 7 days of feasting. Now, I don't know exactly what that looks like. I don't know if they ate all day and slept at night and all stayed together for all 3 to 7 days, or whether they had to do some of their work during the day and every evening they came back and had a wonderful dinner together. I don't know, but there was a lot of eating and a lot of feasting that went on during this time. And it's sort of a community event. So there's a lot of people that are involved there. And so that's what's going on here at this wedding in Cana. Now, Cana is either 4 or 8 miles away from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. We're not exactly sure of the location, but there's one location they think may be it. It's 4 miles from Nazareth, another one 8 miles from Nazareth. So Mary must have had some connection with this family. Because when she finds out that they're running out of wine, she kind of takes that problem on herself and takes it to Jesus. But she feels some sort of responsibility, whether she was actually given responsibility here or she simply knew the family in such a way that she cared about it. She cared about this concern. This is sort of an honor society that they live in. And so to run out of wine would have been a big deal. It would have been shameful. The job of the groom and his family was to provide for the feasting. And you had to have wine. And so to run out of wine, they would have lost face. It would have been remembered. I don't know how all it would have been remembered. I don't know if people would have brought it up later in life. Yeah, I remember how you guys couldn't even provide enough wine at your wedding. You know? It would have been a shameful thing for them. To us, it might kind of seem like, okay, no big deal. Maybe run down to the store and get a little more. But for them, it's a big deal. It's not a minor issue. If you couldn't throw a proper party, could you take care of the bride? Maybe the family would have wondered about that. So it's a problem. What's Mary do when there's a problem? She goes to Jesus. And maybe it's not just her problem. Maybe it's the problem of somebody she cares about. She goes to Jesus. You have any problems in your life right now? I've got some problems in my life. What do you do when you have a problem? And maybe sometimes you think, oh, this isn't a big problem. Maybe this wasn't a big problem at the wedding from our view, but I think God cares about our problems. He cares about those things. So one of the things I want to say this morning is do whatever Jesus says in the midst of your problems. That includes taking your problem to Jesus the way Mary did. Mary goes to Jesus and says, Jesus, they're out of wine. There's no more wine. Maybe there's 4 more days of feasting. I don't know how much there was left. Now, I kind of wonder what Mary expected Jesus to do about this. You ever wonder that? What was she expecting when she went to Jesus? I mean, what happened when Jesus was a kid and Mary was baking and she found out she needed 2 eggs and she only had 1? Jesus, could you run over to the neighbors and borrow an egg for me? Do you think Jesus said, oh, look, Mom, right here in the onions, here's an egg. Maybe he turned onions into eggs. Did Mary ever had that experience with Jesus? Or did he run to the neighbors? I don't know. I'm kind of guessing from some of the stuff I read here that Jesus was not in the habit as a child of performing those kinds of miracles. I'm kind of doubting that. So what was she expecting Jesus to do? You know, we don't hear anything about Joseph, Jesus' father, after the age of 12. I believe Joseph, or at least he's mentioned, Joseph and Mary are mentioned as his parents when that, in that incident, you may remember, when they go to the temple in Jerusalem and then they leave, and on their way home they realize Jesus isn't with them. And they're like, where is he? And he's evidently back at the temple with the teachers. They go back, they find him, and his parents are mentioned there. After that, we don't hear anything about Joseph. So there's speculation that Joseph may have died fairly early in Jesus' life. Perhaps he had. Jesus is the oldest son, so perhaps he's been kind of taking care of the family. He's about 30 years old now. Up to this point, we assume he was at home in Nazareth. So he's the oldest son, and maybe Mary has learned she takes her problems to Jesus, and Jesus is a problem solver. Jesus always knows what to do. He always has some sort of solution. He always has the wisdom to know what's right and how to deal with the problem. And so Mary's used to going to Jesus. Maybe she doesn't know how he's going to solve the problem, but Jesus is a problem solver. Must have been kind of hard to be Jesus' brother, right? Why can't you be more like your brother? He always knows what to do. I'm pretty sure he probably did know what to do. So I don't know what Mary expected. Maybe she thought that he would know someone in town to purchase some wine from. Their local area. Whatever the case, she knew to take her problem to Jesus. We're called to do that, to take our problems to Jesus, to take our problems to God. Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. He asks us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. That's one of our problems, the things that we need. He also says, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Those were things that Jesus taught us. Paul tells us, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So in the midst of your problems, do what Jesus says to do. Mary does not fret. She takes her problem to Jesus. She says, do what he tells you. Now, it doesn't always seem so simple and so direct when we take our problems to Jesus as fill those pots with water. Sometimes I take my problems to Jesus and I don't feel like I'm really hearing a whole lot. But there's so much of what Jesus tells us that is simple and direct, and it should be applied to our lives in the midst of problems. He's already told us we're to love one another. He's told us to forgive one another. He's told us to serve one another. He's told us we're to be generous. We're to be hopeful. We're to trust Him. We're to be honest. All of those things He's told us and He tells us. Those are the things that we're tested in when we're in the midst of a problem, right? Those are the things that are kind of easy to sort of let go of. But in the midst of our problems, we're to do what Jesus tells us. Maybe what He's already told us. And He does then speak in more specific ways. Maybe He brings an idea to our mind that has to do with our problem. Maybe He brings a word from someone else. Maybe He provides in some way that we've never expected. So if you have a problem today, I encourage you, bring it to Jesus and do whatever He tells you, whatever He's told you. Some things you already know, some things are yet to be revealed. What's Jesus telling you? I find Jesus' words in verse 4 kind of puzzling. Sounds kind of rude, doesn't it? Verse 4 says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." And in some translations, it doesn't even say dear. It just says, "Woman, why do you involve me?" I've got to be honest, I don't usually talk to my mom that way. Sounds kind of rude to us. Evidently, this way of addressing woman or dear woman wasn't rude. So it might be like us saying ma'am, even though to me that still seems a little stilted with your mother. But this is the same way that Jesus also addressed Mary when He was on the cross. If you remember, when He's on the cross, He says to Mary and to John, the disciple, He says, "Woman, your son. Son, your mother." He wants John to take care of his mother when he's gone. And so it's a way, it's not evidently a rude way for Him to address His mom, but it seems a little formal. But He says, "Why do you involve me?" Or some translations say it a little different, like, "What does this have to do with you and with me?" The phrase seems to be a kind of a separating phrase. The phrase at some other places in the Scriptures is used when people are kind of separating themselves. And so there's some idea here that Jesus is in some way perhaps separating Himself. Perhaps He has been living at home with His mother and His siblings for the past, up until He's about 30 years old. And He's been part of the household there. But now Jesus is entering into His ministry, and there's a little bit of a separation taking place, and that may be part of what Jesus is getting at here. Some have pointed out that His relationship with His mother and brothers is changing. He's not just their son and their brother now, but He's revealing Himself, and He's their Savior too. I mean, when you kind of think about that, we think of Jesus as our Savior. All these years, He's been Mary's son. He's been the brother of His siblings. But He's also their Savior. And so there's a kind of separation perhaps taking place there. We find that in some other things that Jesus says later on. Whatever is going on, Jesus seems reluctant to get involved. He says, "It's not my time yet." Jesus also speaks about this a number of times. He either says, "It's not my time," or "It's not my hour." He's thinking of that time when He gives His life on the cross. Jesus knows what His purpose is. So He seems a little bit reluctant. Does it ever seem that Jesus is reluctant to get involved in your problem? Sometimes it seems that way. I'm like, "Could you take care of this?" And He seems a little reluctant about that. This doesn't seem like a very encouraging comment to Mary, right? could be a little discouraging, kind of like, oh, okay, guess Jesus isn't going to solve this problem. But Mary says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Mary knew Jesus. She was his son. She may not know how he's going to solve this problem, but she knows that he's full of compassion, that he cares for her, that he cares for these other people. She knows that whatever he does will be good. We sang that song this morning, "You are good, you are good." Sometimes I wonder, why do we keep singing the same sentence over and over again? You are good. You'll never let me down. You'll never let me down. Well, sometimes we keep singing the same line in a song like that, even though it's a very simple line, doesn't seem all that profound, because in fact it is profound. And we have to get it into our hearts. Because I think that's why it's done in that song. And then the ending verse is what? When the night is holding on, you are holding on to me. The only way we know that is if we know that he is good. And if we know that he loves us. Well, that's what Mary knew about Jesus. She knew that. And so even in this moment, when she's not very encouraged about her problem and Jesus dealing with it, she says, do what he says. So when you're not feeling encouraged, do what Jesus says. Even when you don't feel very encouraged in life, in what you see God doing, what's going on around you, in those moments, do what Jesus says. And that's what Mary says to the servants. Do whatever he tells you. Throughout the Gospel of John, as people witness Jesus' miracles, these signs, people respond in different ways. Here in this case, Jesus reveals his glory, and it says his disciples put their faith in him. At other times, we're going to find that people refuse to believe Jesus despite his miracles. Miracles alone aren't enough. Answers aren't enough. We must know Jesus and trust that he's good, that he cares. We have to trust that. So even when you aren't encouraged, do what he tells you. Do what Jesus says. Now suffice it to say that we often don't understand what Jesus is doing. Sometimes we may not get why he's telling us to do something. We may not see how he's going to address our problem by us forgiving or serving. It may not make sense to remain hopeful. Have you ever had that situation where it's like, why would I keep on hoping? I haven't seen anything yet. Doesn't make sense. Mary didn't know how Jesus was going to address this problem. The servants must have wondered, why is he asking us to fill these jars with water? We need wine right now. Where can we get some wine? It didn't make sense. But they did what he said. And Jesus addressed their problem. So even if you don't understand the process, do what Jesus says. Even if we don't understand. And Jesus does more than they could have imagined. Another phrase that jumped out at me from this story was the master of the banquet's explanation that the best had been saved until now. This was the best wine they'd ever tasted. And there was a lot of it, plenty of it. These were 20 or 30 gallon jars. That means there was anywhere from 120 to 180 gallons of the best wine all of a sudden. When Jesus tells them to draw some water out of the jars, it's a phrase that's used for drawing water out of a well. It's like there's this endless supply. When Paul prays with the Ephesians that they will grasp the length and the width and the height and the depth of Christ's love, he ends with this. He says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is working at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. He says he's able to do it more than we could imagine. That's what Jesus does here at the wedding. It's the best wine, more of it than they could ever drink. Something I need to remember. Do what he tells me, even when I'm not encouraged, even when I don't understand the process. Jesus cares. He cares for this young couple and their family in this small town so much that he overcomes his reluctance to reveal his glory at this time. And he says, I'm going to help out. I'm going to help you with this problem. And because these people do what he says, they experience his glory and faith is increased. Even his disciples who are simply observing all of this put their faith in him. The one who created everything cares about our very personal problems. He cares about our lives. He's able to infuse here grapes and thyme into the water and create wine. He can address our problems, our difficulties in life. So do what Jesus says. Whatever he's told you, whatever he tells you. I think a lot of the signs that John shares with us have some deeper meaning to them. Jesus transforms here water into wine. These jars were set aside for ceremonial purpose. They were to hold water that was used for the ceremonial washing of hands, maybe of feet, as a part of following the Old Testament law. They were used to fulfill the law of Moses. Jesus fills them with wine, which often represents the new covenant in Jesus. It represents the kingdom of God. It represents the new work of the Spirit in transforming us, in changing us, in bringing us into the kingdom. And so there seems to be this kind of playoff. They've had the law of Moses, but Jesus is bringing something new. He's bringing the new covenant. He's bringing forgiveness of sins. And we're transformed in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is all about transformation. That's a key element of this first sign that John chooses to share. And so we've been talking about problems, but Jesus doesn't promise a problem-free life, right? He cares about our problems. He's going to work in our problems. And the whole point is transformation. He brings about transformation in our lives. And so in the midst of our problems, in the times when we don't understand the process, in the times when we don't sense encouragement, Jesus does care. And in the way Jesus works with us, as we do what he tells us, he brings about transformation in our lives. Problems that you may be dealing with right now, one of the ways to think about it is, what's God want to do in me? What's God want to do in me in this whole process? Jesus is about transformation. He gives us new life, and as we trust him, we find new life. So I want to encourage you, do what Jesus says as you face your problems. I'd like to ask the worship team to come up. They're going to lead us in a closing song. And as we sing and worship here at the end of our service, commit yourself. Think of some of the issues that you're facing right now, some of the things that you're dealing with, and commit yourself to doing what Jesus says in the midst of those. Let's pray, and you may stand as a congregation. Father, I thank you for this incident that John shares with us of Jesus at the wedding. I thank you that he cared enough for this young couple, for this family, to enter into what was happening there as they celebrated together. Lord, he didn't want to see them shamed, and he chose to meet their need. Lord, I thank you for Mary's trust in her son Jesus. Lord, I ask that you would give us that same kind of trust, that you would enable us to know Jesus in that way that we know he is good. That you are good, and that you care for us. And Lord, as we trust you and as we do what you say, Lord, I trust that you'll continue to transform our lives, that we will experience the life that you want us to have. More than we could think or imagine, as Paul says, or understand. So thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.